Today we are continuing in our year-long theme of rediscovering Jesus, and in the second week of our spring series, Strong to the Finish. Each week we're going to be examining key texts from the New Testament that gives us glimpses into how Jesus continued to be at work, and then consider what Jesus is doing now in our lives and in the world. Last week, Pastor Brian began this series by looking at what may have appeared like an ending. Jesus was taken up physically to heaven right in front of his disciples, but it was not the end. While he had finished his time of being present on earth as the incarnate Son of God, it was but a prelude to a new beginning. Jesus may have been gone from their sight, but in 10 short days, he would send his Spirit to be among them, to live with them, in them, and work through them. What was about to happen was going to change the disciples and their world forever. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at the news and I see events that are happening around the world, this world is still in need of some serious change. I see injustices and brokenness and wonder, is Jesus really still at work in our world? We experience crazy weather patterns and hear about global warming, and I wonder, does God still care about his creation? I watch young people make destructive choices, and I see older adults marginalized as though they have nothing left to contribute. And I wonder, aren't we all precious and valued children of God, each with gifts for the benefit of the kingdom? And wherever I've lived, I have seen men and women striving so hard to give their families the very best. I've seen children and youth whose schedules are so cram-packed that some of them have even said they feel like they're on a race to nowhere. And I wonder, can we really experience that amazing grace of Jesus of which we sing and truly know his presence in our lives? Friends, the answer to all these questions is a resounding yes. And I say that with confidence because of the significance of this day today. Did you know that today is a holiday? In fact, it's the third highest holiday in the entire Christian year. Now, you've heard about the first two because Hallmark discovered the marketing value of Christmas and Easter. But Hallmark has yet to discover Pentecost. That might be our fault. You heard the text read earlier from Acts chapter 2. What you need to know about Pentecost is that it was first a Jewish holiday, 50 days after Passover. And it's marked by the festival of the first fruits of the harvest. Like most festivals in the ancient world, it drew thousands of Jewish pilgrims from all over the ancient world. And they wanted to celebrate the feast in Jerusalem, in the holy city. That's why there were so many people from so many different regions. Take a moment and turn your eyes to the screens and see this map. As the text was read, we heard the names of several cities and countries and regions and people groups. Why was it so important to name them all? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya near Cyrene, Romans, Cretans, and Arabs. Do you see it? Do you see it? The people representing those various regions came from a 360-degree radius of Jerusalem. Friends, this was God's brilliant mass communication plan. Bring people from every direction of the known world to one place, unleash the Holy Spirit with convincing proofs of the truth of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and then send them home empowered with this amazing story to tell. Pretty cool. You might ask, what convincing proofs? Well, that's a good question. And to answer it, I want to take us back about 53 days. It was a dark night, and there was a lot of tension in the air. Rumors were flying around that soldiers had left late at night to arrest someone in a garden just outside the city. Then the rumors were confirmed as a band of soldiers came back armed with swords and clubs, and they marched in with their prisoner, the rabbi Jesus, to the home of the high priest by torchlight. Off in the shadows, warming himself by a charcoal fire, was Peter. Asked three times, did he know Jesus? He denied it every time. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Brian took us to the beach by the sea where the disciples had had an unsuccessful night of fishing. The resurrected Jesus appeared on the shore. The former carpenter gave them some fishing advice and then began cooking breakfast over a charcoal fire. Now, it's important to know that this was specifically called a fire of coals. There are only two places in all of his writings where John uses that specific word: the night when Peter denied even knowing his Lord, and that morning on the beach when Jesus reinstates Peter as the one upon whom he is going to build his church. I wonder what memories would be invoked in Peter's mind in the future whenever he smelled the smell of coals on a fire. Those little nuances make reading the scriptures so fun. Okay, back to Pentecost. 10 days after they watched Jesus ascend into the cloud, we find Peter and the other disciples gathered in the upper room, waiting, just as Jesus told them to do. When suddenly there's this sound of a rushing wind and what looks like tongues of fire dancing over their heads, and each disciple is now filled with the Holy Spirit in such a fashion as they are enabled to speak in languages that they had never learned or studied. And did you catch what some of the onlookers wondered? That maybe they're just drunk. They've had too much wine. Well, they were under the influence, all right. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ. Jesus was back among them, dwelling in them through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. They were speaking about the good news of who Jesus is in languages spoken by those pilgrims who would come from all around the map. In fact, Peter is so emboldened that he launches into this eloquent sermon about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, how he was foretold by the prophets and even King David himself. And he concludes his sermon with these words: "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Peter said this in front of thousands of people, many strangers to the city. In less than 2 months, he has suddenly changed from the one who would not even admit to knowing Jesus in front of a few townspeople by a campfire at night to a bold, articulate preacher who is unafraid and unashamed to speak about what he has seen and heard. And there's another moment in this whole story that I just love. It's always stood out to me. The gospel writer Luke adds that in that firelit courtyard, as the rooster was crowing, Peter's darkest moment, Jesus, being held by the soldiers, looked straight at Peter. And I believe that in that moment, Jesus, while he's staring at Peter and perhaps saddened by the weakness of his friend, also sees the potential of what will be realized in Peter on this day of Pentecost. To me, that's convincing proof. Peter had not been secretly taking speech or communications classes. He had not been practicing his people skills in front of the crowds. He'd gone back to fishing. Something outside of Peter made that difference. Something outside that came inside. Peter was under the influence of the Spirit of Christ. Jesus promised he would send the Holy Spirit and they would become witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And now Jesus has actually brought the uttermost parts of the earth to their very doorstep, not unlike Boston. Living under the influence, the disciples were able to remain strong to the finish, a fact that convinced a presidential aide of the truth of the resurrection. Chuck Colson, special counsel to President Nixon during the Watergate scandal, said it was the disciples' lives an unfailing witness that convinced him of the truth of the gospel. He wrote, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Living under the influence transforms individuals. And when those transformed individuals come together, it transforms churches. And through those transformed churches, it transforms the world. So what practically does it mean to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit? What does it look like to have this indwelling presence of Jesus transform a life? The disciple, the only disciple to see Jesus after he ascended, was the Apostle Paul, to whom Jesus appeared when Paul was walking from Jerusalem to Damascus. Talk about a life transformed. Paul went from persecutor to preacher, from enemy to friend, from stranger to brother. He experienced being under the influence of the Spirit of Christ, and his life was never the same. He began to speak of freedom and life and joy and peace that comes from living in the realm of the Spirit and not in the realm of sin. But he wrote with the honesty of one who struggles to make the right choices day in and day out. In writing to the Christians in Rome, Paul begins chapter 8 this way. Therefore, now, when you see the word therefore at the beginning of a verse, you always want to ask, what is the therefore there for? Tell me Brian has never said that before. I don't know. We want to look back just briefly to the end of chapter 7 in Romans. Gene Peterson in The Message concludes that chapter with these words. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions, where I want to serve God with my whole heart and mind, but am pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. Peterson aptly describes these contradictions that Paul is feeling in his struggle between his sinful self that comes quite naturally and the man of God he longs to be in the Spirit of Christ. He rejoices that Jesus has set things right. And so then we can move now into chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Therefore, there's no condemnation. We who are in Christ will not have to pay the penalty of death for our sin, because Jesus paid it for us on the cross. And the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the grave, who enabled the disciples to speak in unlearned languages, and who inspired Paul to write these words of hope, dwells within any of us who call Jesus Lord. And he is present here today, perhaps prompting someone in our midst to say yes this very moment to the gracious invitation of the Spirit to enter into their lives and provide transformation. Paul goes on to explain that even though Jesus has won the victory, there are still two distinct ways of living that are diametrically opposed to one another and continue to battle against one another in our lives. And only with the power of the Holy Spirit can we even hope for the righteousness or the way, the will to live rightly, which the law requires of us, but which we can't attain. We cannot achieve it on our own. Paul continues by saying this: those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live according with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Living according to the flesh means living a life that's dominated by selfish passions. The word translated flesh is the word sarx, which really means our innate or natural nature as human beings. If you are not convinced that our sinful nature is not a natural thing, then you may not have ever had to take care of a 2-year-old. I remember distinctly the first day our older daughter, Becca, sinned. She'd been told not to touch the VCR. She knew how to put in her tapes and play music on the stereo system, but when the youth group gave us a brand new VCR, she was told, we made the directions very clear, she was not to touch it. One day, I wasn't feeling well, was laying on the couch while she was playing quietly on the floor in front of me, and I saw her get up and head toward the entertainment center, and I thought she was going to put in a tape for some music. But she looked at me, and she looked at the VCR. Then she looked back at me and kept staring me down as she walked, and she stuck out her chubby little hand and touched the VCR. And I sat there and went, oh, that is unadulterated sin. That was disobedience, and no one taught her to do that. Becca now has a 15-month-old. But since he's my grandson, I don't know that he'll ever, because he's perfect. Paul, though, is describing here a conflict or a struggle in which every person is caught. Paul is certain of the hope that we have and the victory we can achieve if we but invite the Spirit of Christ to dwell within us, if we choose to live in the realm of the Spirit under the influence. So what does it mean to live in the realm of the Spirit? Does it mean to be so heavenly minded you're of no earthly good? Well, I certainly hope not, for the sake of ourselves and for the sake of others. Does it mean we'll no longer sin? Unfortunately, no. When you or I choose to become a follower of Jesus, it is His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that enters into our lives. That's what we mean when we say, I invite Jesus into my heart, or I have surrendered my life to Christ. We begin to live under the influence of His Spirit. That's just the beginning of transformation. Peter and Paul's lives were radically transformed. But that was back then. What does a transformed life look like today? Listen to a story from one of our beloved Kidstown leaders.
My name is Barbara Biederman, and I've been a member of Grace Chapel for 35 years. And I've experienced Jesus in my life through serving in Christian ministry, serving with Him as well. As a new believer, I came to Christ at Grace Chapel. I knew immediately that I wanted to serve someplace, and children's ministry was calling me. Oh, what a joy that was to serve all these children. And I felt that my job was to help the kids, help the church, and help families. And along the way, in my earlier days of teaching, I was blessed with having a prayer partner, Lou Raftery. When we prayed for the children every Sunday morning, we felt the presence of Jesus. We felt that each child was an individual and each one needed a special prayer. Did we ever have any challenges? Oh, yes, we did. Lou and I used to pray especially for that child. And when later years we found out that particular child went on to be a CEO of a company or a doctor or a lawyer, we knew that God had plans for them. God now brought me into a leadership role. Barry O'Brien asked if I would like to serve as a leader in Vacation Bible School. I loved Vacation Bible School. There were joyous times and sorrowful times. The joyous times were welcoming 500 children each morning to know Jesus through song, Bible stories, scripture, and music. The sorrowful time was when Kristen Clark, a 7-year-old girl who was a friend of Meg Woodworth and Carrie Biederman, my granddaughter, went home to be with the Lord. How do you tell 2 7-year-old girls who were buddies that one of them has gone to meet Jesus? It wasn't easy, but God was merciful and he was kind. My very good friend, Georgie Bowman, and I lead at the 11:15 hour at the Lexington campus. We have been so blessed with the children. What our favorite activity was handing out Bibles once a year to the second graders. And as usual, we always had one child who excelled. She was supposed to read from scripture saying, "And God chiseled out the stone." She read, "And God said, chill out." People looked, they smiled, they laughed, and it actually brought a tear to their eyes. I love my kids, and I love my Sundays at Kidstown, Lexington. Was I ever reluctant about coming in? No. To church on Sunday mornings? No. I looked forward to it because that was the highlight of my day, of my week, just seeing those young faces so eager to learn about Jesus. As I think back to teaching the many lessons to those kids, it brought a special joy to my heart, and I know that my prayers have been answered.
Barbara Biederman is what I call a faith parent. She's been a faith parent for decades. I'm guessing in each of our campuses there are adults sitting there who Barbara loved as they came to Kidstown. She loved on every child who comes for VBS or Sunday morning Kidstown. And while she may be agonizing over the fact that she's retiring after this year, I know Barbara will never retire from being a faith parent. Loving children is part of your DNA, my friend. Her life was transformed by living under the Spirit, living under the influence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and I am convinced she will remain strong to the finish. There's another woman I know who was basically a good churchgoer most of her life. She attended a local church fairly regularly with her husband and children. She was active in the women's guild that took care of washing the linens and setting up communion and working at the Saturday night baked bean suppers. She went through the motions, but was never moved. She knew the stories, but didn't know the Savior, until one day she met Jesus through his Spirit. There were no tongues of fire dancing over her head, no sound of a mighty wind. She did not speak in other languages, even though she did teach French, German, and Latin at the local high school. No, it was just a quiet prayer of surrender, for she knew that there was something missing in her life and invited in the only one who could fill that void, Jesus. And a life was transformed. It was the 60s. She began volunteering at a downtown coffee house that served the young people who walked the streets of Portland, Maine. She became the coordinator of volunteers there and started a Bible study. In the 70s, she became active in Faith at Work, a ministry that worked with Christians to help them understand how to take their faith into work and not just reserve it only for Sundays. In the 1980s, she heard about a new ministry among the urban families and immigrants in the city, and she became the first volunteer at the Root Cellar, at the age of 60. She was there to open the door to tutor young people after school. She initiated an angel tree project to get new Christmas gifts into the hand of children. She reorganized their food distribution program so mothers in the neighborhood could come and get food for their families. And she started a women's group that continues to this day when they gather on Wednesdays for breakfast and a special speaker. People in her local church even got engaged at the Root Cellar. And now, 30 years later, the Root Cellar has children's programs, youth programs, a dental clinic, and so much more. A few years ago, they opened a second center in Lewiston. Living under the influence transformed a life, a church, and a whole community. Jesus transformed my mom from an average churchgoer to someone who was living under the influence of his Spirit. And she was strong to the finish. A group of guys in a high school youth group heard about a community that had wiped out 3 waterborne illnesses by just constructing 1 freshwater well. Children weren't getting sick anymore, so they could go to school. When those guys heard the story, they asked their youth worker, "Can we go build a well?" They shared their vision with their whole youth group. Their church family came alongside them. A walk for water was held in town to simulate the distance that folks had to walk to carry water to their homes. Grandparents, young adults, moms and dads with strollers, students and children of all ages walked to the river downtown and then back to the church carrying heavy buckets full of water. A year later, after having raised $40,000 with the help of their youth group, their church family, and word-of-mouth publicity about their project, I had the joy of taking 10 students to Kachabiria, Ethiopia, with World Vision to see not just 1, but 3 new wells that were built because a few guys in a youth group had a dream when they were under the influence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Not only were their lives transformed, but the life of our church was transformed, and a whole community in Ethiopia was transformed as 3 new freshwater wells contributed to over 10,000 people no longer needing to suffer from cholera, typhoid, and dysentery. One of the young men who shared that dream and went on the trip was Derek. He asked me one night, "Why do I have to go to college? I could just stay here and do this." I responded with, "Honey, I think your folks would be a little upset with me if I don't bring you back." "Don't worry, God will use you in college." A year later, Derek was diagnosed with leukemia. He never did finish college, but went home to be with Jesus far sooner than any of us wanted. During his battle with cancer, Derek never forgot his experience in Ethiopia. He never doubted God's presence. Derek remained strong to the finish, and his memorial service of a 21-year-old was attended by almost 1,000 people. It was a witness to the hope that he firmly felt and held as a follower of Jesus. His was a life lived under the influence of the Spirit of Christ. While these 3 stories give me convincing proofs of the power of the Holy Spirit at work, transforming ordinary people into witnesses of our extraordinary God, the reality is the struggle is still very real. It was for Paul, and it was for Peter. It was for my mom and for Derek, and it certainly is for me. And I'll bet if you go ask Barbara, she'll say it still is for her as well. Living under the influence does not guarantee we will not struggle with sin, but living under the influence does mean that we do not have to be defeated by it. Jean Peterson sums up this section of Romans 8 with these words. "Anyone, of course, who has not welcomed this invisible but clearly present God, the Spirit of Christ, won't know what we're talking about. But for you who welcome him, in whom he dwells, even though you still experience all the limitations of sin, you yourself experience life on God's terms. It stands to reason, doesn't it, that if the alive and present God who raised Jesus from the dead moved into your life, he'll do the same thing in you that he did in Jesus, bringing you alive to himself? When God lives and breathes in you, and he does, as surely as he did in Jesus, you are delivered from that dead life. With his Spirit living in you, your body will be alive as Christ's." So are you sitting here today asking, what does this mean? Have you been going through the motions, but never felt moved? Do you know the stories, but you don't really know the Savior? Come under the influence of the Spirit of Christ and allow your life to be transformed, because you too can then be strong to the finish. Friends, I love Pentecost. Wind, fire, sounds, tongues, languages, Spirit. Just as Christmas reminds us that God so loved the world that he sent his Son, the Word made flesh, to live among his people. Just as Easter reminds us that sin was defeated on the cross and death no longer has the last word, Jesus has conquered the enemy. Pentecost reminds us that even though Jesus has physically returned to heaven to be with the Father, we are not left alone to do life by ourselves. He is very present with us through his Spirit, working in us and through us, transforming our lives, transforming us, his church, through us, transforming his community, and thanks be to God, transforming the world. Amen and amen. Let's pray.